St. Paul's famous sermon on the Areopagus in Greece is remarkable in many ways. He remonstrates with the Greeks for their superstition and for their ignorance, and appeals to them to turn from their vanities and worship the living God. But he told them that in no nation hath God left himself without a witness. He had determined the bounds of the habitation of nations, purposely that men might seek after him. And to emphasize his position, he quoted to them lines from their own poet Celsus, suggesting that men themselves were the offspring of God. In recent years, the study of religions comparatively has confirmed Paul's suggestion about the witness of God in all nations. The religions of Asia, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and the rest, have yielded up their treasures to us, and we can see the divine wisdom witnessing to other peoples that which can form a basis for the planting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What should be the Christian attitude toward these other faiths? We must not suppose that because we have believed that God was fully revealed in Jesus Christ, that there is no knowledge of him to be found elsewhere. God is free to reveal himself whenever and wherever he sees fit. And we must suppose that wherever and whenever conditions warrant it, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is vouchsafed to other peoples. Indeed, the fact of the Book of Mormon supports this position. We should welcome joyfully truths which are reflective and illustrative of the teaching of Jesus wherever they may be found. Sometimes we may find devout Hindus who have been more true to the light they have received than we have been to the truth committed to us. Jesus said something about the children of darkness being wiser in their generation than the children of light. We need have no fear that in discovering or appreciating the truths others have discovered, that thereby we shall weaken or invalidate the Christian faith. For we shall be confirmed in the faith as we see its truth illustrated from any angles of vision held by other people. St. Augustine did this in regard to the Neoplatonic philosophy of his time. That philosophy advocated a triad of entities known as the One, the Mind, and the World Soul. To Augustine, these were virtually the same as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therein, he wrote, I read, not indeed in the very words, but the very same purpose, enforced by many and diverse reasons, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in reading farther down the verses of St. John, he comes to a stop. But that he came to his own, and his own received him not, this I read not here. Brahman, the supreme self of Hinduism, is being, consciousness, and joy, and we may well recognize in this a faint shadow of the Trinity. But that consciousness became incarnate, in the sense in which Christianity understands that Christ became incarnate, is not within the purview of Hinduism. None of these religions concur with the shocking announcement made by Christianity that in Jesus of Nazareth, the one self-sufficient eternal God who made all things, himself took man's created nature and himself became man. Just because of this Christian declaration, we must believe that every vestige of truth found in other religions comes from God and is to be welcomed and not despised. We must not be surprised or shocked when we find that some non-Christian saints evince a deeper insight into the truths they have delivered to them than we do, who claim the ultimate revelation. For it is not sufficient merely to receive the truth. It is necessary to love and cherish it, and live by it. Every glimpse of truth is a call to righteousness, and the way to understanding is through obedience. Christ is the Savior, and will eventually be the perfecter of the whole human race. If he is to be all in all, then the full manifestation of the riches that belong to him will require the expression of all angles of vision. This means that every person in every race and under every clime will have some special and unique contribution to bring. If the gospel is to spread to other major religions, then we must recognize that there is already a divine preparation for it. God has not left himself without a witness. As the little Chinese girl said when converted to Christianity, I have known him all my life. Now I have learned his name. In November 1964, the Second Vatican Council splendidly expressed the universality of Christ's redemptive purpose for all mankind. In the first place stands the people that was given the covenants and the promises, that is, the Jews. They were the human stock from which Christ took his origin. But the design of salvation also includes those who recognize the Creator, and among them especially the Muslims. It is their avowal that they hold the faith of Abraham. They join us in adoring the single, merciful God who will judge mankind at the last day. Then there are men who are seeking the God they do not know in shadowy imaginings. God is not far from men of this kind, for he gives to all men life and breath and all we have, and it is the Savior's will that all men should be saved. There are men who are in ignorance of Christ's gospel and of his church through no fault of their own, and who search for God in sincerity of heart. They do so under the influence of divine grace. They can attain everlasting salvation. Nor does divine providence deny the necessary helps to salvation to men who, through no fault of their own, have not yet reached an express acknowledgement of God, yet strive with the help of divine grace to attain an upright life. It may be urged that we should not attempt to proselytize other peoples of different faiths than ours. If it were true that all religions were headed in the same direction and would eventually reach the desired goal, such objections might be valid. But Christianity is either the truth about God or man, or it is not. If it is not, then we had no need to concern ourselves with missionary work. But no sane Christian would doubt this. Christianity claims to be the religion of an ultimate revelation, and it must proselytize or go out of existence. And in this work, it must be sympathetic, although not uncritical. In the early days, this was the spirit in which the early church approached the religions and cultures which were around them. The church faced critical dangers when it baptized the Greeks and the Romans. The struggles it sustained with Gnosticism and Arianism illustrate these dangers. The faith, once delivered to the saints, must remain in its pristine integrity. It needs reinterpreting from age to age, and this reinterpretation dare not be left to the minds of men unschooled and unguided by the Holy Spirit. But the faith needs to be expressed in ever new changing forms, and if the task of communication is to be successful, those forms must be taken from the thought and the outlook of the present world. Anyone who has read The Christ of the Indian Road by the great missionary E. Stanley Jones knows something of the problem which faces Western Christianity, and our church in particular, as it discharges its commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Christianity is a universal religion. We must preach the gospel to every creature.